are returning today, the book of Mark. Take your Bibles, go there with me. Last week we concluded the fifth chapter, so we'll start with Mark chapter 6. Today we're continuing a theme that was introduced last week. Matt showed us a couple of really startling examples of faith, confidence in the Lord, the uniqueness of Christ. Preposterous sin of unbelief will be our focus today. We'll read down to the first phrase of verse 6. Scripture says, he went away from there. Speaking of Christ, he went away from there, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? They're not his sisters here with us? They took offense at him. Jesus said to them, prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown, among his relatives, in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Coming home is strange, isn't it? I don't know if you're like me, having lived some time away from my hometown. I left when I was 18 years old. I've never lived there since. But when I, on the infrequent occasions when I'll go back there, it's always interesting to see how things have changed. It's always interesting to encounter people that I knew from my childhood, places that are different, buildings that have been removed. It's always very interesting. There have been a few occasions where I've gone back and preached, either in my home church and preached at other places in the city there. One time I was preaching and was surprised. I looked out and saw my middle school math teacher. It's really interesting, you know, I'm up in years now or further into my adult years. I looked out and saw him, and after it was over, I saw him kind of work up to me and speak to me. He said, Ryan, you know, I remember you, and that's what you don't want, is for your math teacher to remember you. He said, I remember you in your middle school. He said, and one thing I've noticed is you still stutter. And that, so I just, well, thank you for that warm commendation of, I remember you from your childhood. Going back is strange. Thomas Wolfe wrote a novel by this name, You Can't Go Home Again. Well, Jesus does. He goes back to Nazareth. In fact, this will be his last visit to his hometown of Nazareth. And we're going to look at it here. I think we're going to get some insight, not only into the character of Jesus, but I think we're going to see more clearly the impulse of man's heart to resist the authority of Christ. It's just so evident and clear. This whole theme of unbelief is just so apparent on this in this story. And we're going to look at it together. We're going to kind of build our time around three heads: a caution, a demonstration, and a response. A caution regarding faith and familiarity, a demonstration of the consequence of unbelief, and a response that reveals the absurdity of faithlessness. We're going to kind of walk through that together. You see the first three verses, you see the fourth and fifth verse, and then that first phrase of the sixth verse kind of gives us the brackets into which we're going to be looking at. Jesus' approach, his rejection, the effect of that rejection, and then Jesus' amazement in that last phrase that we looked at. The first focus is a caution. A caution regarding faith and familiarity. The caution is simply this: unbelief is possible even for those who are acquainted with Jesus. Now, that may seem like a distant theme for us, but I think there's application for us. Jesus was back in his hometown. He had returned after a missionary journey. He had spent quite a bit of time in Capernaum, which had become really his center or the locale of his ministry. He'd done a lot of miracles there. We know recently from our study that he'd traveled into the region of the Gerasenes, had done ministry there for a short time, returned to Capernaum. Capernaum was a significant place, the hometown of Peter and John, James, and probably Andrew, and a humming little fishing village and a busy place. But now he's moving from there, moving about 25 miles inland, kind of southwest of Capernaum, to his boyhood home, the place where he had grown up, a place where they had known him. And I suspect walking into that familiar city, he probably walked past buildings that he recognized, maybe trees that he climbed, and maybe encountered shopkeepers that he knew. And so there was a kind of sense of place, I'm sure, with him. Maybe that the people there knew him in an intimate way. Maybe they had done business with his earthly father, Joseph. Maybe they'd watched him grow up with his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and the girls, his sisters, that go unnamed here. He was in Nazareth. What we know about Nazareth is very little. Nazareth, we do know, is a small place. It is not referenced anywhere in the Old Testament. You don't see it referenced anywhere in the rabbinic literature, in the Talmud or the Mishnah, the commentaries in the Old Testament. Just get the sense that it was a little backwater place. Some of the excavations of that area suggest a town that was just a few hundred in population, no more than 500. So we understand what Nathanael meant when he encountered Philip and said, "Can anything," remember in John 1, "can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This is like a nobody town. How can anything of worth emerge from this little place? Well, Jesus goes home again. I can imagine there were probably parts of it that he dreaded and parts of it he really enjoyed. Got to visit his mom again. I guess probably his mother, I'm sure, brought in some of the close family friends. Maybe they had a big meal together. I'm guessing probably Friday night. And then when we find him on Saturday, on the Sabbath, he had gone into the synagogue. The Bible tells us that he came with his disciples. Now, when he came into town with his disciples, the people would have recognized that he was seen that way as a rabbi. When you had people following you in that way who were attending to your teaching, that was kind of one of the markers that you were a teacher, a teacher of the law, a leader in Hebrew society. And so he goes in and preaches in the synagogue. He brings his people with him. We know this was not, we don't think this is the same occurrence that we find in Luke chapter 4, where he preached from Isaiah chapter 61. We know there had been another occurrence where he had preached, and he had not been well received. So he came in, their response was violent on that first, actually tried to kill him when he claimed to have fulfilled Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And so there was this violent response. Presumably he's back in that same synagogue, and I think we see from our text that his response was not any more warm than he received on the initial visit. Those of you who preach, I know some of you do teaching in different places, I think you always kind of hope for a warm response, just to kind of, even if it's not a verbal response, just kind of a nonverbal response of approval. And it doesn't always happen that way. Some of you have preached in cases where the response, the nonverbal response, been a little strong. I preached some years ago, brought a group of young people into a nursing home, and preached. We had brought musicians, and they had sung together. It was so sweet. Looked out at all these aged people, and they remembered the songs, and they were singing, and their countenances were bright, and just seemed like they really enjoyed it. And I was thinking, boy, this is going to be great to get up here and preach. These people are going to love this. And I got up, and I hadn't even hardly read the text good, and somebody in the back said, a lady said, "Sit down and shut up," she said. Just sit down. Well, Jesus was not warmly received, and he certainly wasn't warmly received in his hometown of Nazareth. Their response came, whether it was verbal during the teaching or came on the heels of his teaching, they clearly were not receiving what he said. The Nazarenes asked five questions. You see it there in the text. Where does he get these things? So where is this coming from? What is this wisdom that he has? How are these miracles? They'd heard he'd done very a modest comparison to Capernaum. He hadn't done a lot of miracles in this area, but how does he do this? By his hand, third question. Fourth question is, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this man works with his hands? This is a common man. Listen, he's one of us. Goes on to say, isn't this the son of Mary? We'll look at that in just a moment. The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. The last question. Don't his sisters still live here in Nazareth? I mean, who is this? I think the evident thing we see in this is their familiarity, despite the fact that they knew him. Despite the fact that they had spent time around him, they refused to accept that Jesus was who he said that he was. And this is more than just a modest skeptical questioning. This was volatile. When they asked in verse 3, isn't this Mary's son? We might assume by this point that Mary had been widowed, that Joseph was gone now. But even so, the custom was, just in polite society, is you referenced a man by his name and you referred to him as his father's son. So the fact that they referred to him as Mary's son, they were suggesting something uncharitable about Mary. They knew that the birth was atypical, and so really this is in all probability a slur kind of targeted at him and at his mother related to the legitimacy of his birth. So this is not just casual skepticism. This is bitter. This is caustic. This is spiteful. In verse 3, the Bible says they took offense at him. Literally, they were scandalized. Whatever he taught in that time, they took as a scandal. They took offense. We might think of offense there as the opposite of faith. Rather than embracing it, they shrunk back from it and resisted it strongly. Now, the text doesn't specify. It'd be interesting to know, wouldn't it? To know what he taught in his hometown. When he comes back into his hometown, begin to preach. Imagine what he would have said. It doesn't specify what it was that caused them to react as they did, but in all probability, claiming authority, I'm guessing he probably gave an appropriate rebuke, I'm guessing. We know from his teaching there was really hardly anything that was off limits. He spoke directly to all types of topics. He spoke of conflict, spoke of anger, spoke of fasting and hypocrisy and mastery and greed and marriage and all these topics that could have elicited a response from the people. He was clear and direct, and their reaction was to say, no, hang on just a second, Mr. Hotshot Rabbi, we know you. Look, we grew up around you. And their resistance was predicated on their familiarity with him. Look, what's special about you? Look, you're just one of us. Aren't you a carpenter? We don't even know anything. We don't even know. There are questions about your family, even. We know from earlier in the book of Mark, there was already this kind of antipathy between him and his own family. They considered him mad. When they came to see him, actually to seize him, take him back, and the people said to him, your family's out here. And Jesus said, who is my family? My family are these who follow me. So the reaction here was strong. It seems like the focus in Nazareth was less on the mighty works that we see in other places, and it was more on teaching, and it was not well received. The reaction was strong and one of opposition. It might be good here for us just to say parenthetically, this is in all probability something we could find application in our lives. If we entertain the idea of the gospel, that the gain of the gospel is something other than Christ himself, then we set ourselves up for just this kind of reaction. If you've been taught that we get Jesus in order to get stuff, in order to get an easy life, if you've been taught that Christians aren't subject to disappointment or sickness or relational stress, if these people were looking for him to come just alleviate suffering and make no claims on their life, that was not the focus of Jesus' ministry. It certainly wasn't in Nazareth. if our idea of Jesus teaching Christianity is that the followers of Jesus, their marriages all thrive, their children all behave, their businesses all prosper, we set ourselves up for this kind of disappointment. Jesus did not come into Nazareth to alleviate temporal suffering, but to preach the kingdom of God. So a good reminder to us is when we come to Christ, we come to gain Christ. Christ is himself the principal gain of the gospel. Peter says, for he himself, Christ, suffered once for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God himself is the principal gain of the gospel. If you're coming to Jesus just saying, change my husband, or give me work, or heal my son, or fix my life, and not recognize his lordship and come, well, that was the grounds of their opposition to their hometown rabbi. The message of Christ was plain, and it is one of submission and lordship. Take up your cross and follow me. And the Nazarenes were offended. How did Jesus respond to that? A prophet's not without honor, save in his own country. It seems as if there are particular obstacles that accompany familiarity. And Jesus said that was the case in his hometown. It might be good for us to press on that point for just a moment for a people who may consider themselves more informed than others in some areas. You may be acquainted with doctrinal themes. Maybe you grew up catechized. Maybe you were taught the themes of Scripture. And we must press the point that familiarity with these truths does not equate submission to these truths. It is not the same thing. There are dangers that accompany familiarity. Familiarity is not equated to discipleship. They were offended. The truth is, it is possible to know Christ and to reject him. And rejection of Christ, unbelief, is not an intellectual concern. It is a rebel act. It is a defiant act. It is chafing under his just authority. And it's not just a sin. Unbelief is not just a sin. Unbelief is a mother sin. It gives birth to all kinds of little baby sins that spread out across. At the grounds of it is a distrust in Christ's authority. Martin Luther said, the sin underneath all of our sins is to believe the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the loving grace of Christ. Unbelief is no minimal concern. It is seminal in importance. Those of us who are blessed to live among people who know and speak of Christ, we must grapple with the validity of our faith ourselves. I might ask you, where are you resting your faith? Where have you vested your confidence? Are you believing today in Christ? Are you resting today fully in Christ? Like David, who was able to say, oh God, you are my God. This is not just my Father's God, but you are my God. When we speak of faith, it might be good just to, I tend to use the word faith and rest interchangeably. I think that's a helpful image, at least in my mind. The idea of resting or placing full confidence in or trusting. Hebrews defines faith this way. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I always illustrate it this way. If you think of substance, think of floor joists, something you stand on. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. So to exercise faith in Christ is to say what you claim to be, who you claim to be, I fully accept. I believe you. There are a body of doctrines that we hold so close to our heart, and that is why we sang them today. I rarely preach without referencing songs, because I think our theology is meant to be felt is meant to be enjoyed. And so we sing of these certainties. That is a recurring theme in the songs of the church. In fact, I think it's a recurring theme in what might be called the anthem of the Christian church. John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. You know, that song was written. I love the original title of that song was Faith's Review and Expectation. That's a good title in it. So I'm reflecting back on faith and looking forward. My confidence going forward. You see that in that glorious hymn, The Lord has promised good to me. We speak of faith. It's good for us to lash ourselves to these truths. The Lord has promised good to me. My word, his hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. It's faith's review and expectation. The earth will soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. And even as we are familiar with these glorious things, we say, no, right there, I vest my trust right there in the confident assurance that who God claims to be, who Christ claims to be, he in fact is. So there is a warning there, a warning related to faith and familiarity. But second, we turn to kind of a demonstration of the consequence that comes from this resistance that came. So they defied him. Who are you? Who do you think you are? The son of Mary. You're a carpenter. What is the consequence of this unbelief? Well, verse 5 tells us. It's a very interesting verse. He could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there? Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, I think anytime we come to something like this where you attach the word can't and Jesus, I think we have to tap the brakes. And he could not do mighty works there. So are we to believe here that Jesus had set out to do something, really wanted to pull it off, but he couldn't pull it off because the unbelief of the people? Well, I think we have to contend with the text here. I think we can say, well, we mustn't conclude, as some do, that there was limitation to Jesus' power. Listen, no man can thwart his hand. No man can thwart his hand. What he sets out to do, he accomplishes fully. I think Kent Hughes found him to be very helpful on this point. Kent Hughes said, Jesus was, think of it this way, morally compelled not to display his power. So, given the setting, he was compelled by his own nature to not exhibit his power. The truth is, and this is a principle that must be pressed, and it is this: unbelief robs us of blessing. Unbelief robs us of blessing. We'll return to that point in just a moment. I think the reason this is such a grievous sin is because it drives at the very character of Christ, his very nature. It's what is offensive and grievous about the sin of unbelief. And we know this on a temporal plane, don't we? We understand this just as humans. It's frustrating not to be believed. Have you ever known something and believed something and communicated it and people are like, I'm just not buying it? That's frustrating. I bet people that I love, including my mother, who believe, I just don't believe this, but who believe that their dogs have emotions like humans. I don't believe that. And they'll talk about, well, he's, you know, sad or joyful or jealous, or sometimes they'll just say, my mom will say, oh, she's just pouting. Mom, I don't think I believe that. You know, you mean to tell me that dog won't come out of that room because you hurt her feelings and she's going to come out? We distrust that. Some of you are mad at me right now because I don't believe that. It's frustrating to to not be believed. But to disbelieve you or to disbelieve me may be an annoyance, but it is not a sin. To disbelieve Christ is a sin. Because we are pressing on the very character. You know, to call into question one's integrity. Jesus comes to his hometown. He is speaking from a point of authority and he is resistant. To call into question a man's trustworthiness may be among the highest indignities, isn't it? I mean, for someone to look at you and go, I don't think I can trust you. If you want to touch at the core of a man, press on his trustworthiness. That is why unbelief is to me the prototypical example of the offense in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. To say, the definition of sin, the Pauline definition of sin, is to come in under the glory of God, to miss the glory of God, and to question Jesus' trustworthiness is to dishonor him. That's why Jesus said a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. John Stott said, unbelief is not misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him. Why did Jesus say he could not, I cannot do mighty works here due to their unbelief? Because unbelief robs us of blessing. It is pressing on the character of God. And we say this, let's just pause real quickly to say this is a valid truth that has been distorted by false teachers. So you want to take a good principle and take it to an improper place. The Word of Faith preachers would say that, you know, if you believe something strong enough, that it's your faith that really opens these doors. And that would be an improper application of this, but we can say there is a peace and rest that comes in believing that a skeptic will never know. The truth is, and this is at the heart of what is most precious to us, Jesus saves those who come to him by faith. Don't miss that. Jesus saves those who come to him by faith. One of the principal rallying cries of the Reformation, we say very often, and it is important that we say this, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of scriptural authority alone, and to the glory of God alone. Those solas that we find in Scripture, we are saved by grace alone, but the means by which that grace is applied to my heart is not my faith that saves me. It is grace that saves me, but the means by which that is applied is faith. And Jesus did not perform mighty works because he was morally bound not to. In the same way, he will not save those who exercise no confidence in him. He will not save those who will not come to him by faith. There are moral boundaries that stand in the way of this blessing. We often will point you to the catechisms. We love them. We love the use of them. They're succinct. They're beautiful. They're rich. The shorter catechism for children, which you may have used with your own children, such a helpful truth here. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Why ought you glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. Where is God? God is everywhere. Does God know all things? Yes. Nothing can be hid from God. Here's the question I want to highlight. Can God do all things? We introduce this idea of can't. He could do no mighty works. Well, how do you use the word can't with Jesus? Can God do all things? I love this response. Yes, God can do all his holy will. Do you get that? Anything he wills to do, he can do. But he will not violate his own character. For him to violate his own character, he would cease to be God. So the means by which this grace is applied is faith. This might be an important point to press as well. Because when we come to this point, we must magnify Christ for it. The faith that saved you, Christian, is a gift to you. The faith that saved you is a gift to you. Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No grounds for boasting if faith is a gift. Listen, I've told you this before. If I have just a scintilla of credit when it comes to my salvation, then I get a scintilla of the glory, don't I? If he did everything related to my salvation, but I was able to gin up just enough faith to come to him, then into eternity I will carry the glory of that moment. You've heard this dozens of times. If God is partially responsible for my salvation, he gets partial glory. If he is mostly responsible for my salvation, then he gets most of the glory. But if he is completely responsible for my salvation, then he gets all the glory. The faith that saved me was a gift to me. The faith that saved you is a gift to you. So God is bound morally to show favor to those who exercise faith. It is grace that saves us. Faith is that divinely ordained means by which grace is personally applied. Let me go to John Stott again. I love this. He said, it is vital to affirm that there is nothing meritorious about faith. That when we say that salvation is by faith and not by works, we are not substituting one kind of merit, faith, for another kind, works. Nor is salvation a sort of cooperative enterprise between God and us, in which he contributes the cross and we contribute the faith. No, grace is non-contributory. That's really a good line. Grace is non-contributory. Faith is the opposite of self-regarding. The value of faith is not to be found in itself, but entirely and exclusively in its object, namely Jesus Christ and him crucified. To say justification by faith alone is another way of saying justification by Christ alone. Faith is the eye that looks to him, the hand that receives his free gift, the mouth that drinks the living water. Faith is apprehending that precious jewel of Christ Jesus. God justifies the believer not because of worthiness in his belief, but because of his worthiness alone. Which leads us to our last point, the response that reveals the absurdity of unbelief. We come to that last phrase that we looked at. It's actually the first phrase of the sixth verse. When all of this had happened, Jesus looked at them and he was stunned. He marveled at their unbelief. The Nazarenes were not impressed at all by Jesus, but Jesus was amazed by them. He was amazed at their unbelief. You know, it seems that when Jesus expresses astonishment in the Scripture, it is generally always associated, either positively or negatively, with this idea of faith. Remember when he saw the Canaanite woman? He marveled at her faith. The centurion man, he marveled at their faith. And here he looks at his hometown people, and he was astonished at their unbelief. I'm going to ask this question. What is it in us that prompts us to astonishment? What is it that shocks us? What causes us to be surprised? I would say it is when we observe something that does not fit reality as we know it to be, right? Well, that didn't look right. I mean, if you've ever been, I've thought about this, some of your children began to talk very early. And sometimes talking in full sentences very early. That's always a little shocking, isn't it? When you're talking to them right there in their little crib, and I was kind of surprised to hear you speak in that way, full sentences. It's when you observe something that does not fit with reality as you understand it to be. Well, Jesus is uniquely qualified to understand the nature of reality and thereby the implausibility of unbelief. How silly, how ludicrous. If you knew what Jesus knew, how marvelous in the etymological sense, that's astonishing that you would not believe. Jesus, fully knowing himself in all things, marveled at the unbelief of his townspeople. You know, faithlessness is preposterous, isn't it? To not believe him, to not trust the Lord, is absurd. Unbelief is preposterous to Jesus. He was the one who understood reality uniquely, then there could be nothing more absurd than faithlessness. Faithlessness is completely out of sync with ultimate reality. Recognizing that is the case, I wonder if there are areas in our life where we have drifted into an absurd habit of unbelieving thought. I wonder if we are not functioning consistent with reality, recognizing that unbelief is a failure to acknowledge Jesus as who he is. How does this absurd practice of unbelief surface in our lives? We've touched on some areas already. How might we fail to see Jesus as he is? I will say this. This is an area that must grow. None of us are exercising perfect faith. None of us are at full maturity when it comes to faith. There is always this tension of doubt that exists in our life. We have to labor to overdo. Jesus worked with his disciples, always building their faith. He was always, it seems like, so amazed. How could you see this and not believe? There is a stunning aspect to disbelief, and this is an area that must grow. Again, another hymn that we point to. Jesus, Jesus. Precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. We need grace to grow in this area, to learn more and more what it means to rest in him. How might it surface in our lives? I think one way that the absurd practice, disbelief, shows up in our lives is by living under condemnation. When Christ has named you as clean. I think there's just an element of disbelief, isn't it? If he has set us free from our sin, yet I continue to labor under condemnation, at that point we fail to acknowledge Jesus as an adequate intercessor. And it is a rupture to our faith. Exhibition of absurd disbelief. We might take that same idea and transfer it to others. We can exhibit unbelief when we consider others outside the reach of grace. God may save many, but I don't think he can save this one. I don't think he can save my father. I don't think he can save my son. I don't think he could save my friend. I think we exhibit the absurd practice of unbelief when we are governed by covetousness. this itch for more, that I must crave more rather than trusting Him. Despair is an expression of disbelief. We might just go further and say, every time I indulge the flesh, every time I indulge the flesh, I exhibit unbelief. Isn't that right? I mean, at some level, I am failing to see the goodness of God, the rightness of His law. If He draws a line, I step across the line, there is disbelief. I think it might have been Dr. Piper who said, at the root of every temptation, this is a great line, at the root of every temptation is the subtle suspicion that God really isn't good. Isn't that right? That's disbelief. It is an expression of unbelief. When I'm tempted to defy God's just rule, unbelief is really the problem beneath so many of our problems, the sin beneath the sin. It's why we live anxious lives. Can I really be fully confident that God will take care of me as He said He would? Unbelief. It's why we can't release offenses and forgive. Unbelief there takes the form of just not being entirely sure that God can be trusted to plead my cause and even the score and hold the offender responsible. I've got to hold on to this. There's disbelief behind that. It's why we indulge greed. I better hoard and store. I've got to hold on to what I've got because I'm not sure my future is secure. That is an expression of preposterous disbelief. Sin beneath so many sins. I think at the heart of this question, this kind of sums up, we've gone around it from a number of different angles. Really the question is this: what are we trusting today? What are we trusting? Are you trusting Christ? Are you trusting Christ? Most significantly, above every other thing, more than any other concern, are you trusting Him as the basis for a right standing before God? If you expect to be released in the day of judgment, on what basis do you expect clemency? You say, Ryan, I try to be a good man. I'm a good citizen. I'm kind to my neighbors. I vote pro-life. Now I ask, what are you trusting? We're docile, we're decent people, we're kind. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I thank you. I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, or even this tax collector. Listen, my question is, where am I vesting my trust? And that, we must say, is no place to plant our flag. What are you trusting? Jesus entered His homeland, spoke in the synagogue, and rather than receiving the life-giving message, it was resisted. We want to be those who hear. We want to be those who receive. We want to be those who, in the words of the hymn, are simply taking from Jesus life and rest and joy and peace. It's just resting in Him. We love to speak it. We love to point to it. So let us, as we do from time to time, conclude our time again by looking at the basis for our confidence. If we say we are trusting Christ, what do we mean when we say we are trusting Christ? What is this body of doctrine that we are banking our lives on? Well, you know this. You know that we believe these things. That we, you and I, were made in the image of God. And we were made for His glory. He created us and owns us. He made all things, as we saw in the catechism. We were created by Him and for Him. All mankind, including you and me, were created for this end. That we might bring Him glory. And that into eternity we would enjoy Him. God placed man, crown of creation, God placed man in a perfect setting. Doug Wilson called it a a garden of a thousand yeses. He put him in a garden of a thousand yeses, in an innocent setting. Yet he established a very basic primitive law. And Adam, who spoke as our representative head, speaking for humanity, all of posterity that would come from his line, he defied that law. He spoke for us. Beyond that initial transgression, we have ourselves again and again and again violated the law of God. The hard reality that precipitates the gospel is that God had a law and we broke it. And God is just. We acknowledge that each of these offenses are against not only the law of God, but against the grace of God. It is against the kindness of God. We further acknowledge that on account of these sins, every man, woman, and child lives their life, entering life under the sentence of death because of our offense against the law of God. And we must say, because God is holy, that this is right. The hymn writer said, "Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well." This is right. If God is good, then he must be holy. And if he is holy, then his holiness must be vindicated. So in view of God's holiness, this consequence is proper. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, because mankind was similarly present in that first transgression, death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Most grievous of these consequences is that sin has cut us off from God, who is the fountain of all joy. We believe that the Scripture teaches, and we hold this close to our hearts, that only those who have clean hands and only those with a pure heart will ascend into the hill of the Lord. We have all faced the sober truth that our hands are not clean and our hearts are not pure. But this holy God, this holy, fearsome, awesome God, is also merciful. His mercy is, the psalmist says, above the heavens. And he ordained a way to set things right, a way that neither exalts the will of man, nor does it impugn the character of God. He comes out holy, we come out graced. In display of this mercy that is above the heavens, God himself became a man. What we saw today in our text is probably the perfect illustration of John 1. He came into his own, and his own received him not. To those who did receive him, he gave the power to be called the sons of God. He became what the first Adam was not, the perfect lawkeeper. The perfect and precise lawkeeper, the one who kept every obedience. Jesus, the Son of God, met fully the demands of God's righteousness. But he went further. He also met the demands of God's justice by bearing the wrath of God on the cross, dying as a substitute for sinners. As our representative stepping in and bearing the fury, the wrath of God that our sins had earned. The Bible says that God demonstrated or commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's what theologians have called the great exchange. This is so wonderful. For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the best news I've ever heard. That's the most glorious news I've ever heard. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. So Jesus died a brutal death as a substitute for sinners, entered the grave, and in fulfillment of his own word, conquered death 3 days later, rising from the grave, sealing our justification. The astonishing truth is this, that upon repentance and faith, repentance is just turning. It's just turning. I have given up on every effort I have towards saving myself by my good works. No offense, you stink at law keeping. I stink at law keeping. We are no good at this. We cannot save ourselves. So repentance is we turn from that. This is not my hope. And by faith, that's the word that has been our focus today. By faith, belief, confidence, trust, rest. We cleave only to Christ. Only Christ. As the basis for our acceptance. The glorious truth is this. At that moment, at the glorious moment of new birth, where my dead heart comes to life. And by grace, through faith, I am received into full communion with God again, that fountain and source of all joy from which I was alienated by my sin, and it will never change in a million years. So he gets all the glory. We get all the joy. The record is cleared. And that is the summary of Jesus' ministry for us. You know what faith says? Faith says that right there, I believe. Believe that. I am resting in that. What Jesus claimed to be, he in fact was. I mentioned John Newton. Let me just point you to that last glorious hymn, he wrote a hymn for the doubters. He wrote a hymn for those who struggled in their faith. The words are these: pensive, doubting, fearful heart, hear what Christ the Savior says. Every word should joy impart. Change thy mourning into praise. Yes, he speaks and speaks to thee. May he help thee to believe. Then thou presently wilt see thou hast little cause to grieve. Though afflicted, tempest tossed, comfortless while thou art, do not think thou canst be lost. Thou art graven on my heart. All thy waste I will repair. Thou shalt be rebuilt anew. And in thee it shall appear what a God of love can do. Let's stand together, shall we? It is a great indignity to say, I distrust you, than to say that I believe in you. It's a glorious expression of love. The heart made new, the heart awakened from death, looks at Christ and says, what you claim to be, I believe. And this is all my hope and peace. Father, awaken dead hearts. But it is probable, certain, that there are those who are familiar with the faith that we profess. They have heard it. Yet their hearts remain dulled to it. The God who brings light out of darkness, would you shine on their hearts? May they see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. May life come. Lord, it is true, we see it in our own lives, that there are areas where even on this side of grace, having trusted you, we do pray with the songwriter, oh God, give us grace to trust you. We see where unbelief is exhibited in times of anxiety and in times of fear and greed. Self-willed rebellion, the indulgence of the flesh, those areas where the absurdity of unbelief still pesters us, though we are new. Would you give us grace to fully rest in what we know to be true about you, your character, and your attributes. Father, we ask that not only for our joy, though we know that it will produce joy, I ask it principally because it is your glory that we seek. And as we distrust you, your glory is besmirched. So we pray, give us hearts that, like a child, trust you fully. Do that in my heart. Would you do that in the heart of these, my friends? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.